Behold, O Lord, thou dost know it all. Thou hast enclosed me behind and before and laid thy hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's too high. I cannot attain to it. Where can I go from thy spirit, or where can I flee from thy presence? If I ascend to heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there thy hand will lead me, and thy right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me, and the light around me will be night, even the darkness is not dark to thee, and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to thee. For thou didst form my inward parts, thou didst weave me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are thy works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from thee when I was made in secret, and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Thine eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in thy book they were all written, the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. How precious also are thy thoughts to me, O God, how vast is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would outnumber the sand. When I awake, I am still with thee. And as I was thinking about what we would be looking at today, I was reminded of a number of things from the opening verses of this psalm. And the first thing I was reminded of in the midst of some challenging issues in regards to end-of-life decisions and end-of-life opportunities to minister is the fact that God knows. God knows all. God is omniscient and He is omnipresent. And no matter how difficult the situation that you're encountering, either yourself or that you're having the opportunity to minister in and around, it doesn't surprise God. It doesn't escape His knowledge or His presence. He's there. We're not dealing with it alone. And we see the emphasis in the psalm as David makes remembrance of that, brings out the insight and the emphasis of who God is, that God knows it all. In verses 13 through 16, and we see that clearly in 1 through 12, in 13 and 16, we see a reminder that God is the author of life. And not only is God the author of life, but He is the author of your life. He is intimately acquainted with you. There is no life that escapes Him. There is no life that was created beyond Him. God is the author of life. And He is the author of each individual life. And not only that, but we see some in verses 1 through 12, but 17 and 18 wrap up and emphasize for us the fact that God knows us individually. He knows everything about us. And so in the midst of that, as we talk about some issues that are challenging and can be somewhat technical and frustrating, we start with and end with God. That these end-of-life issues are something that, even though we may tend to focus on the technology or the medical or the decision or the ethics or however we look at it, we need to start and end with God. And so I wanted to start with that emphasis and that reminder. And what I've decided to do to use this time is we're going to talk for a little while about end-of-life decisions. Then we're going to talk about end-of-life opportunities. And then I'll give you an opportunity to ask some questions. There may be some specific issues that you'd like to address in this context. I come to this with both personal and ministerial experience. I had the opportunity to grow up with a family, in a family in Dallas. My next-door neighbor was like a second mother to me, and when I was about 12 years old, she died of cancer, and that was my first experience of death of someone close to me. In the next couple of years, I had the death of grandparents. They were all out of state, but we visited them every summer, and so was close to them. And then when I was 17 years old, my oldest brother, who was 25, was killed in a motorcycle accident, was buried on his 25th birthday. And so early in life, even before I was a Christian and before I came to the call to ministry, obviously, that God would then bring on my life, I had the opportunity to experience the idea of death, and not just the idea, but the experience of death, and the requisite challenges that come with it of the issues of dealing with funeral homes and burials and what all that looks like. And I still remember having studied after that, being motivated to study, I remember some of those cliches, even as we were just reminded in the last session of some things not to say. I remember those, you know, don't tell people, you know, what they're going through and that type of thing. And yet, I remember very clearly two things from my brother's death. And one of them was the fact that the church did a real good job for about a week. And about the time I began to realize this really happened, the church wasn't there anymore. Okay, some of my friends did a real good job of coming around and ministering to me, although I do remember one in particular who said, trying to help, and I wasn't angry or bitter, it just hit me when she said, I know what you're going through, my grandmother died last year. And I thought, no, that's different, because I've had grandparents die as well. The death of a 25-year-old brother is different. You really don't know what I'm going through. But I appreciate your desire to minister and encourage me, but no, you really don't know what I'm going through. And then I think the other thing that as we think about this, because some of you may have had similar experiences, and for some of you have been lived a life where maybe you haven't experienced that the death or the end of life issues that go around dealing with somebody close in your family. But in either case, I think one of the challenges is to also be reminded that after death, life goes on. For me, that was very clear when I went back to school. And again, some of my friends had come and had expressed their concern and had been helpful. But I went into school, and I don't remember, it was probably about 2 weeks after the death of my brother. I went into school, and as I walked down the hall, the thing that struck me was everybody here is acting like everything's normal. And nothing's normal. A friend of mine who's, I serve as Tarrant County Fire Chaplain, I've been involved in the fire service for about 10 years, I guess, and was fire chief and continued to do chaplaincy as well, both at a county and state level. And in the midst of that, a friend of mine who was the Fort Worth fire chaplain when Delta Flight 191 crashed at DFW Airport was one of the initial folks on the scene, and he tells the story. He said, as I'm, the plane clipped a water tower, and so it was knee-deep water, and it was just a mess. And he said, in the midst of dealing with this trauma, you know, there are airplane parts and body parts, and we're slugging through the water and just hoping upon lost hope that we might find a survivor as we're doing this. He said, I heard a noise in the distance, and I looked to the runway over here, and I saw the exact same Delta plane taking off. Another L-1011, a TriStar Delta, taking off. And he said, I shook my fist and said, don't you know what happened over here? And he said, you know, that was just that firm challenge to him of the fact that in the midst of crisis, guess what? Life goes on. And that's going to be one of the biggest challenges as you deal with people of in end-of-life issues as well. Some of my opportunities to walk through some of the personal continued 10 years after my one brother died, my other brother died of an accidental poisoning. 2 years after that, my mom died having fought cancer. I've had the opportunity, and about 6 years ago, my father died. So my family of origin, and I'm not that old, folks, but my family of origin has all gone to be with the Lord, well, with one exception. I'm not sure of my first brother. I don't truly believe he was saved. I know he had the opportunity, but I don't know. And as we get to these end-of-life decisions and end-of-life opportunities, that may be something you have to address. I don't know whether this person was saved or not. How do you deal with that when somebody asks you that question, especially if you're in a ministry role and doing the funeral? Or how do you deal with that person who committed suicide? And how do you address those things? We'll talk a little bit about that, and I can entertain more questions if you want to go more into depth with that. From a ministry perspective, though, I've had opportunity, I already mentioned chaplaincy. I've been involved in crisis ministry response and in regards to end-of-life issues. I responded to the Wedgwood Baptist Church shooting and was involved in ministry around that for at least a week after that and many months beyond that. I've worked as a fire chaplain after Katrina in New Orleans, working with firefighters and police officers, and our church partnered with a church in Slidell, and we worked with folks in that. Been to Galveston after Ike, responded to the Virginia Tech shooting, and did counseling and ministry in and around that. And for a number of years before I came on faculty, I worked in a hospice setting, dealing with life and death issues from that perspective. And so it's interesting, as I've had those experiences, I've come to see a number of things. One of the reasons I started with that psalm is because in the midst of all the tragedy and crisis, I had the opportunity when I was in New Orleans to speak. They brought in cruise ships, and they began housing some of the fire and EMS and police personnel on these cruise ships. And I had an opportunity to share a worship service, preach in a worship service on one of these. I think it was the first Sunday after Katrina, on a Sunday morning. And I got up and I shared from Job, and we've heard that mentioned this weekend already. But I shared from Job, and you know, see, a lot of times we look at the Christian life and we look at these things and we think it's very, very complex, and it's really not. I mean, I teach all my classes, and Sonny's in it, and he's heard it, and some of you that have been in certification have heard it before as well. But see, the bottom line is, the Christian life isn't nearly as complex as we think it is. In fact, it's really pretty simple. In Matthew 22, Jesus put it this way: love God with all your heart, soul, and mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. On these two depend the whole of the law and the prophets. If you get those two right, you get it all right. That's pretty simple, isn't it? Absolutely not. It's so complex and difficult, there's no way I can do it without God. However, I know what it is that I need to do, even though I don't have within me the ability to do it. And so in the midst of that, having that opportunity to present from Job, because the issue of theodicy, or the issue of why God allows evil, is a huge issue in theology, and I just don't see it as that difficult. Because I look at the story of Job, and I look at the story of Joseph, and I look at the pages of Scripture, and I recognize the fact that Romans 8, 28, and 29 is true. It's interesting. O.S. Hawkins preaches Romans 8, 28, and 29. He actually just preaches Romans 8, 28. I think it's a mistake. But he preaches Romans 8, 28 as the family secret. Because the first three words of Romans 8, 28 are, "and we know." See, the world doesn't know that. It's the family secret, and we know that all things work together for good to those that love God and are called according to His purpose. But so often we stop there and we don't go to verse 29, which provides the answer to why it happens. Because those whom He foreknew, He predestined, become conformed to the image of His Son. And so in Job, what we see is we see the initial chapters that were mentioned last night in regards to, yes, God allowed Job the opportunity in the midst of crisis and the midst of end-of-life issues. See, he was dealing with that. Because not only did he deal with his mortality shortly in the chapters to follow, but he dealt with the death of his family. And in the midst of that end-of-life context, what did Job do? Well, initially he worshipped. And then he began to step back, and he began to lament, and he began to struggle. And some people say that it's an example of bad counseling. In fact, a lot of times people will come to those of us who do biblical counseling and say, "Oh, you're just like Job's counselors." You know, the thing that's interesting is if you're going to be critical of Job's counselors, you've got to be critical of Job as well, because, see, they both had the wrong theological persuasion. See, they were both wrong. All of them were wrong, excuse me, in regards to the fact that all of them thought only bad things happened to bad people. That was their preconceived idea. What their argument about was whether Job had sinned or not. I mean, their theology, all of them were wrong. It was a question of whether Job had fit into that category or not. And that's an ongoing issue. We see it in the New Testament. Again, it was mentioned as well last night. We see it in the New Testament issue as well. We see it in the New Testament when who sinned, this man or his father or his parents, that he was born blind? You know, there's this sense that we want to, and that's one of the things we have to be careful of in biblical counseling, is that, yes, sin is the issue that we need to address, but it's not always our job to assign. Sometimes we ask the why question too much. You know, why? I don't know why. In the sense of, you know, did genetic, as we just heard, did genetic, was it two parts genetics and one part the pregnancy and what? I don't know. And even as Dr. Knight said, I don't know that we'll ever know. And even if we do know, I don't know that it matters, in the sense that my focus is a opportunity that God gives me to minister His Word, is that God's Word is applicable in any of those situations, whatever the case is. Even when our bodies fall apart, we're still supposed to glorify and honor God. And that's what ultimately comes to bear at that end of life issue. But I was on that cruise ship, and we were walking through Job, and I said, and isn't it interesting how God counseled Job? I mean, it's interesting. You biblical counselors, you're like Job's counselor. Folks, God was a whole lot harder on Job than the counselors were. You know? Okay, buck up and you tell me, since you've got it all figured out. You answer me. Let me ask you some questions and you tell me, okay? And God asked him all kinds of questions, like, how does Leviathan mate? And where were you when the corners of the world was laid? And how does the sun... He asked him all these questions, and Job said, oops, I blew it. And God put his arm around him and said, it's okay, I love you. No, he nailed him some more. And then ultimately we come to the answer to the question as we deal with end-of-life issues and as we look at the theological challenge of theodicy, the ultimate answer is, I had heard of you with my ears, but now I've seen you with my eyes. Why does God allow evil to occur? So that we can go deeper in relationship to Him. And as I shared that in this cruise ship setting, there were a number of military chaplains that were there. And two of them came up to me apart from each other and said, I am so glad that you shared and dealt with the thorny issue of theodicy. I didn't even realize that was what I was doing. See, I mean, I was preaching a word of encouragement and hope from Job, but I thought it was interesting. They said, we've never had that explained to us before. These are seminary graduate full-time chaplains in the military. And so the reality is, we deal with end-of-life issues, don't so focus on the person, the life, and the decision or decisions that you miss God. Because He has a purpose in the midst of it. And that purpose is that we come to know Him better. And to whatever extent we can facilitate that, we have opportunities to minister. Well, one of the things I want to talk some about is the idea of end-of-life decisions. When we think of end-of-life issues, a lot of times those end-of-life decisions become significant. And the first thing I want to emphasize to you as you think about end-of-life decisions would be a simple emphasis on prayer. Emphasis on prayer. I've had the opportunity in teaching here for 18 years to develop relationships with numerous students who've gone on across the world to encounter significant challenges. And I get those prayer emails. And then I get the answers to the prayer emails. And those answers to prayers come in all kinds of different areas and different contexts. I mean, everything from something as mundane to a visa, which isn't really mundane because if they don't get it approved, they don't get to stay and do their ministry, to the death of a child or the potential death of a child in regards to an illness of malaria or dengue or something to that effect. And to see how God answers those prayers is significant. And as was just mentioned as well, men typically are task-oriented and we like to fix things. And unfortunately, sometimes we kind of gloss over or run past the prayer step. You can't do that. You've got to start with prayer and you've got to keep it going. In fact, I would even encourage you as you're counseling and as you're doing ministry to develop a relationship with a couple of people in your life at least that you can pick up the phone and call them anytime and say, I'm going into a situation that I need you to pray for me about. And that you know two things about that person. Thing one is that they will pray. And thing two is that they won't ask you details. Because God doesn't need to know, you know, they don't need to know those details. God knows more about the situation that you're dealing with than you do and than they do. If you know you have somebody praying, for example, as I was going to New Orleans and I knew I had people praying, that was able to impact me as I deal with folks who are in potential suicide issues, or if I deal with people that are making life and death decisions about medical treatment, to know that somebody's praying for me is not just a great encouragement, but it's important. As a side note, I don't know what you have in your vocabulary, but if you have a phrase in your vocabulary still, I encourage you to delete it. And if that phrase is, all I can do is pray. If that phrase, all I can do is pray, is in your vocabulary, delete it. It's kind of like saying, I'm going to war and all I have is an intercontinental ballistic missile. I mean, just delete the phrase. Sometimes God puts us in situations where we get to pray and watch Him work. And that's the mentality, and that's the focus that we need to have. So as you think about this end-of-life decision issues, you think about these challenges and these struggles and the ethics and all that that goes on, first of all, remember God. Second of all, you better be praying and having people praying for you and with you. Another aspect I think that's important to consider and be focused on in regards to end-of-life decisions would be the area of wisdom and knowledge. Wisdom and knowledge. One of the reasons that we asked the two guys in the back to do the next breakout session on developing a relationship with physicians is because of the fact that it's kind of like the missionary syndrome. I talk to missionaries on a regular basis who are very frustrated when they come back because everybody thinks they're super Christian, you know, and they say, we're not super Christian. In fact, let me tell you the things that we struggle with. And said, you know, I don't like being put up on a pedestal. Well, for a different reason, but in the same way, physicians typically are as well. You know, well, I don't know how I could develop a relationship with a physician because they have, from the scientific, you know, missionaries maybe from the spiritual Christian perspective, physicians from the scientific perspective, they have that all that information and knowledge, and they're so. The reality is, as you help people and as you minister to people, deal with end-of-life decisions specifically, knowledge and wisdom can be important, and not necessarily the same thing. Not necessarily the same thing. I have a mixed, a lot of technology, I think, I have a love-hate relationship with. And, you know, you've seen some of that. We've experienced that. We were talking when Dr. Smith last night was, Ev and I were talking about, isn't it amazing that we can, you know, from another state, we can get, you know, the PowerPoint emailed to us, and we can, you know, all those things we can do with technology. Isn't that amazing? I have the opportunity to talk on Skype with missionaries around the world. I mean, technology is amazing, but it's also somewhat challenging. I think a lot of times, as was mentioned before, also people will get onto the internet, and it actually becomes more confusing. In regards to, I've had people that are having bizarre behavior issues that are diagnosing themselves on the DSM-4 because they can't sleep, so they go on the internet and they try to figure out what's wrong with them, and that's somewhat problematic. But again, on the positive side, a lot of times in some of these difficult issues, where sometimes, believe it or not, physicians don't share a lot of information, and believe it or not, sometimes they might even not share all the information, or they might even mislead people. We'll talk of an example or two about that in a minute. And in regards to that, the internet can be a way to get knowledge sometimes, to do some research that can be helpful. Because, see, a lot of times we've talked, and we've had humble physicians that have talked to us last night and this morning about the fact there's a lot of theories out there. But sometimes, especially those of us who don't know that field, may be led into believing that things are facts that aren't. And that can happen in end-of-life decisions as well. So knowledge is important. Wisdom comes from a lot of places. Wisdom comes from God's Word. Ultimately, it comes from God. True wisdom does. But it can come from God's Word, and it can come from other believers. Sometimes there can be a blessing in a multitude of counselors. And as long as they're counseling from Scripture, that's true. Where people misapply that is they say, you know, well, I get counsel from a lot of different people, and so I'm following that challenge in Scripture. Well, if they're not counseling with God's Word, and they're not counseling with God's wisdom, that may not be the case at all. But in dealing with end-of-life decisions, wisdom and knowledge is very important, and recognizing the fact that in many of these situations, you will have time to gather that information. Some situations you won't. Some situations, it's an ER decision about whether to do a life-saving intervention or not. And there's not the time to go to the internet or anything else. There's a time to pray and time to make a decision. And a lot of times, if you're involved with somebody at that level, then again, your focus is to pray unless you know something or have an experience that's applicable. Medical facts, I mean, that can be significant. We've dealt with some of the... My second brother that died was named Mark. Mark struggled with alcohol addiction and the sin of being a drunkard. And Mark came to an end of himself one day and ended up getting some help at Salvation Army. a rehab program. And after going through their program, we found out actually after he died that about, some of you don't know, but Salvation Army is a church, not just a social service agency. And in the midst of his church, he'd gotten his jacket. He'd actually become a member. He'd committed his life to Christ, and that was very encouraging to us in the midst of that. But my brother was highly allergic to bee stings, and after he had completed the substance abuse program at Salvation Army, he had a restaurant management background, and so they hired him to stay on his staff as the director of their kitchen for a very large facility in Dallas. And just putting things together, the best thing we can figure it out, it was Thanksgiving week, and the general of the whole Salvation Army for the United States was coming in for brunch, plus he had to do turkey dinner for all the residents there, and he was sick. And so best we can figure that he did was that he decided, well, if I can just have a little drink to get through this week, then I'll be all right. But drinking wasn't an option there, but there was an option there, and it's called Sterno, because it was in the kitchen. And he'd listened to the old-timers talk about how, you know, when they were in a pinch, they'd drink Sterno and be all right. And so anyway, he apparently took less than a teaspoon of Sterno and was pronounced dead 2 days later. I'll get you to that point in a minute. But what he didn't know was that when the body processes Sterno, it apparently comes up with the same toxin as in bee stings. And so he took something to help him get through that ultimately killed him and probably wouldn't have any of us, but did him. And we walk into Parkland Hospital, and here's you know, I'll give you the opportunity of what not to do and say. We're looking for so-and-so. We came from Fort Worth. My dad said, oh, don't worry, I'll get there. And we said, no, we're going to come. We didn't know what had happened. He passed out, was taken to the hospital. We went over to Dallas. I was a student here at the time. We walked in the emergency room and asked about it. Oh, is that the suicide? That's not what you say in the waiting room to a family member. But anyway, we went and then were able to investigate and find out what really had happened. But here's what's happened. He was pronounced dead the Wednesday before Thanksgiving because we took him off of a ventilator. We made that decision, that's an end-of-life decision, we made that decision because of the fact that there was no indication of brain activity. And I believe that that would indicate that he was no longer alive. Now, here's something that's interesting, though, in the midst of God and how he works in the midst of this. I had gone and visited him. We went in every couple hours, and I would talk to him and read Scripture. But at some point in time the day before, which would have been Tuesday, at some point in time the day before, I just looked at him and I thought, that's not Mark. Well, as we talked to the doctor Wednesday, he went back, and this has been 15 years. I don't remember the details. After working in hospice, I probably would have caught more now than I would have then. But the doctor said that when he went back and looked at the EEG, he was able to extrapolate back and felt that he was brain dead probably mid-afternoon the day before, probably about an hour or two before I went in there and sensed that he wasn't there anymore. I just thought that was kind of interesting. One of the things that is interesting in the midst of end-of-life situations, and I'm not a mystic, but in the midst of end-of-life situations, you are going to be dealing with people who are going to have experiences like that. And one of the aspects of wisdom and knowing how to minister is knowing what, if any, of that you need to confront, what you need to leave alone. Because in that, I mean, does that impact my perspective on God or His Word or how? No, it's just kind of an interest. If the doctor hadn't said that, I don't attribute anything to that. I just thought it was kind of interesting how God gave me that. Now, one of the things we're going to talk about in a minute is opportunities. But while I'm telling this story, I want to talk to you about opportunities because of the fact that in the midst of such crisis, there are lots of opportunities. There are opportunities of childcare, there are opportunities of meals, there are opportunities of all kinds of things. And in my case, there was an opportunity of the fact that right before the doctor called us out that Wednesday morning before Thanksgiving, after having slept on the floor of a small waiting room at Parkland Hospital all night with my wife and my father, my mother was already in the midst of dealing with cancer, so she was at home dealing with her own issues. But doctor came in. Right before he came in, though, a young man came in and sat down. We assumed he was a family member, and We said hi and visited for just a minute. We got up and left when the doctor called us back. But about an hour later, I realized that my wallet had fallen out of my pocket while I was sleeping on the floor, and this young man had decided to steal my wallet. So what happens in the midst of crisis is that a lot of times there are other subsidiary crises that go on at the same time. And we kind of got the last laugh in the fact that the guy was arrested at an IHOP having breakfast, having just bought tickets out of the country on his way to the airport. But anyway, that was kind of nice in the midst of that. But, you know, as we think about these end-of-life decisions, a lot of those are going to revolve around decisions in regards to what we do with someone who is possibly dying, and what decisions we need to make around that. And one of the things I want to keep in mind and have you keep in mind is the fact that physicians don't often know. There is a young man by the name of Jonathan Cooper. 5 years ago, was involved in a very tragic, traumatic accident, and the doctor said that he would be a vegetable for the rest of his life. He's in eighth grade, doing well. To celebrate the fifth anniversary of his accident, the family went to the whatever Wolf Lodge, the water park out here in Grapevine. It's not Wolf Lodge. Anyway, somebody provided for them to go out there, and I just this morning looked at pictures. Are there some problems left over from the accident? Yeah, there's some physical deformities, minor, but they are there. But the boy 5 years ago who would be a vegetable, is now a young man that loves the Lord and celebrates life and in a family surrounded by people a family of people surrounded by others, but this family that knows that God answers prayers. And so a lot of times those medical facts are just, and I'm not faulting anyone. I mean, one of the things I found out in hospice, and as you think about opportunities to minister as well, is the fact that one thing you don't know at end of life is when end of life is going to occur. I mean, we had one woman that chain Stokes breathing is gasping that occurs at the end of life. We had woman who typically lasts a couple of hours at most. Had woman that lived with that for 2 days because of the fact that a loved one was coming in town. She lived until the loved one got there and died. You know, there are aspects to this that go beyond medical knowledge or experience, and so it's important to keep that in mind. We have and as far as just why it's important to have that wisdom, we had a friend of ours who were seminary students here. He had a baby that was born with trisomy 13, which is a genetic disorder kind of related to Down syndrome, but more severe. And they did not know. They did not know until the baby was born that this diagnosis was in place. My wife and I did some research, but they, Cook Children's, a great facility here. But they had doctors that misled them. And one of the doctors specifically told my friend, said, "Your faith and my faith aren't the same. We don't have the same faith." And there was a blatant perspective. He was on a ventilator and he was on oxygen supplementation. And the doctor said, why don't we take him off the ventilator and see if he breathes on his own? I talked to James and I said, well, I know he's not going to breathe on his own. Well, how do you know that? He's not going to survive even if he breathes. Why? Because of oxygen levels. And because of the percentage of oxygen supplementation that's having to go in. And he talked to the doctor, and the doctor said, "Well, yeah, I guess that's right." You know, but he didn't tell him up front. And so recognize the fact that you're going to be moving again. Why it's important to develop a relationship with physicians. See, I had people in the midst of that because I was involved in hospice. Oh, and there were inaccuracies as well because we said, why don't you put the baby in hospice? Well, they said that hospice won't take him. I said, I work for hospice. I know we'll take him. Well, no, they said hospice won't take him. They won't take him on a ventilator. And that's not true. So there can be the potential of misinformation. That's why it's important to have relationships with folks, because I was able to, in the midst of this, pick up the phone and call people and say, what do you think about this? Does this make sense? So even not being a physician and having some experience in the arena, which caused me to wonder about some things, I was able to have some people that I knew that I was able to call. And the best time to develop those relationships is not when you need them. You know, calling doctors in the phone book when you have a question like that in the emergency room probably isn't going to get you an answer. But to develop those relationships as well. Technology is another thing as you keep in mind end-of-life decisions. Without having a chance to go into the ethics or theology of the preservation of life, again, we looked at Psalm 139, especially verses 13 through 16. God is the author of life. Life is holy. God is God desires for us to live, and that is the perspective. But in the midst of that, realize that technology is what we're considering as we consider most of these end-of-life questions. And so, for example, someone in a third world country, there would not be a decision about frequently about whether to continue to do this medical intervention or to do this medical intervention. Two generations ago, there would not have been that decision. And so one of the things I would challenge you, again, beyond the course of this workshop, but I encourage you to work out your theology in regards to what is the use of technology. Is life such that we preserve life at all costs, no matter what? And when I'm saying cost, I'm not speaking financial because that's not an issue for me. But ethically and biblically, I don't think it is. And it may become in certain situations, but that's not my point. Do we use all technology at our disposal no matter what? Or is there a possibility in the cases of terminal illness, in the case of, for example, of no brain activity, in the case of end of life, for example, do you treat someone different who is 97 years old versus 27 years old? I have some strong opinions on that. We'll be happy to share that if you want to during break, but just putting something in your mind as you think about these issues you'll need to address as well. And out of that will come issues like living wills and advanced directives, and how do you deal with those? And what decisions do you make in regards to that? The time to nail down your theology on end of life is not when you're faced with having to make an advanced directive or make a decision for a family member or a loved one. The time to do that is in the context of an open Bible with your pastor or other spiritual leaders and friends, that you sit down and hammer this out and come to a conviction and conclusion before that decision has to be made. And again, I'll put in a plug. I did work for hospice. There's some mischaracterization of hospice that's fairly common today in regards to hospice hastening death. Ethically, hospice does not hasten death. I won't say that can't happen somewhere. I don't know, but I know that the hospices I've been involved in, I did my dissertation on spiritual care in hospice as well. And what hospice does is provide a palliative care, which is pain relief, for someone who has decided, based on their terminal illness, to no longer seek intensive medical treatment. In regards to that, comfort measures would be the focus. And so that's something that has been a blessing for us. My mom, at the end of her life, was on hospice. And like I said, I ministered for a number of years in that setting as well. But that could be another part of a decision that someone would have to make in regards to end-of-life issues. Briefly, as we wrap up, and I said I'd give you a chance for Q&A, and I'm not going to have much time, but as we wrap up, I want to talk about end-of-life opportunities, because I believe that in the midst of the end of life, there are huge opportunities. People in crisis are open to spiritual things. One of the things, as I reflected on my time in hospice, I realized that there were people that I had developed deeper relationships with in 2 months than people I'd known for years. Why was that? Well, as I reflected and prayed and considered and actually talked to people, I found out it was primarily because of the fact that when people are dealing with end-of-life issues, they have one question they're interested in answering. And that question is, can I trust you? And if the answer to that question is yes, then there are no times to game, because no time for games, because life is precious and we're at the end of life. And so people would share with me things on day two that you wouldn't share with me after you'd known me for a year or two. Why? Because people in crisis, especially end of life and death crisis, are open to spiritual things, and they want to deal with those spiritual things. And so recognize the opportunity of end-of-life issues, difficult though it may be, challenging though it may be, frustrating and maybe not as clear as we'd like it to be, but there are huge opportunities. There are opportunities for evangelism. people are open to spiritual things in a way they haven't been before. Frequently, opportunities for discipleship. Love God, love neighbor. I've already mentioned that. Great opportunities in regards to doing that yourself and encouraging family members and others as they do that with their loved one who may be dealing with a terminal illness or may be dealing with a crisis or a hospitalization or a chronic illness as well. John 13 shows us Jesus' example of love as he washed his disciples' feet at the end of his life. And I don't think the example that he tells us about in John chapter 13, where he says, I've given you an example that you should follow, has much to do with foot washing. I think it has everything to do with looking for opportunities to serve and taking advantage of them. And in the midst of crisis, in the midst of end-of-life issues, there are myriad opportunities to serve, from laundry to childcare to all kinds of things, house cleaning in the midst of the death of my father, one of our friends at church who knew us well, knew that with our large family, we tend to major on kids and we don't major on housework. And they knew us well enough to know that it would be a blessing for us for them to come clean our house. And they did it. They took an opportunity to serve and took advantage of that. And they had enough relationship with us. There are other people that might have asked that same thing. We wouldn't let do it. But they knew they'd been to our messy house before, and so we knew they weren't going to be offended, and so they came and did that. End-of-life opportunities, ministry of presence, you have to be careful. Ministry of presence is frequently used as a cop-out not to share the gospel and not to minister Scripture, and that's not what I'm talking about. But you're not going to be able to share the gospel and minister Scripture if you're not there. So the ministry of presence is important, but it's not exclusive, the opportunity to be there. And I would argue that even as J. Adams went back and looked at and used the word nutheteo from the Greek to develop and transliterated it for nuthetic counseling, I thought a number of years ago, are there other words in the Greek that don't translate well, that we don't emphasize the way we need to in the context of our ministry today in the church? And one of them I came up with was parakleo, paraclete. And frequently, paraclete in today's world, if ever used, even if transliterated, would be used to refer to the Holy Spirit, and that is legitimate usage. However, much more frequently in the New Testament, the word refers to someone who comes alongside. I believe that we've abandoned and we frequently miss the emphasis and the importance of paracleting. And I would argue that in the context of end-of-life issues is a great opportunity for us to come alongside and paraclete and walk with people. You know, ministry in the midst of crisis and ministry in the midst of end-of-life issues is inconvenient. It's tiring. It's exhausting. I mean, I told you I've been in the fire service. I would rather fight a fire on a 100-degree day with all that comes with that than sit in a hospital with somebody all day. I would. I mean, because at the end of that firefighting, I know why I'm dehydrated. I know why I hurt. I know why. I mean, I know all that. But at the end of the day at the hospital, I walk out and my brain hurts. I don't have a headache. My brain hurts. And I'm wasted and I'm tired. And I have no idea because I know that I haven't done anything. So taking advantage of that opportunity to be a paraclete is certainly significant. Funeral planning, etc. I'll just mention one thing. And then if you'd like to ask some questions during the break, I'll be happy to make myself available for that. Recognize that even as sometimes you may need to advocate for certain people that you're paracleting with physicians and getting information in the context of hospitals, because sometimes there may be a different faith or there may be a different focus and there may be some misleading information that's shared. Same thing in regards to funeral planning. A lot of our funeral homes today are for-profit funeral homes, and you can be very effective in going with a family member and sometimes saving them thousands of dollars that they don't have to spend anyway. As you walk with them in the midst of a situation, and that funeral director says, well, it's going to be this, 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 and this, and you turn around and ask them, is that really what you want? No, I really don't need that. I've made myself a prime enemy of a number of funeral directors over the years, been able to advocate for families. Well, God brings good out of all. Romans 8, 28 and 29 is true. When I was in hospice, I had the opportunity, we cared for one infant, and I'm very, very grateful that we only cared for one infant during my years in hospice. It was a child of an 18-year-old single mom, and it was a biracial child by a 20-year-old boy. Parents were not happy. South of here, Johnson County, rural Texas. Tension. She was at the home with the parents. Tension over whether the boyfriend could be there, couldn't. It's just a difficult situation. And I had the opportunity to walk with her over a period of a couple of weeks before that baby died. And she came to know the Lord. She committed her life to Christ. And when she did it, after she did it, she said, "You know the reason why I heard what you had to say about Jesus?" She said, "My parents have talked to me about Jesus. Lots of people have talked to me. But you know the reason that I heard what you had to say about Jesus? It was because you know what I'm going through." And I thought, "I don't know what you're going through. I've got four healthy kids at home. I have no idea what you're going through. I've never said I know what you're going through." She took the experiences that God had allowed me to deal with, and she took my, I believe, appropriate God-led sharing of those with her to allow, God allowed a bridge to be built between our experiences, where she saw me in a different light than she saw others, because I had experienced grief and loss, even as she was experiencing grief and loss. And not only had I experienced grief and loss, but I shared a testimony of how God worked in the midst of that grief and loss. And so if that was the only good, and I believe it's not, I believe the reason I was effective in hospice, a lot comes from the situations I've dealt with in my family, the reason I'm effective in crisis, the situations, the reason I do funerals the way I do. I believe all that comes. But if that was the only good that God brought out of the death of two brothers and a mom and a dad, then it was worth it. And God brought good out of it. Thank you. God bless. And